We're in Matthew chapter 17 tonight. We looked at the first part of that with what's often referred to as the transfiguration, where Jesus changed, His appearance changed, and Peter, James, and John, of course, were the only three for that. Then as they were on their way back down from that big event, as then in verse number 14, they come back, and don't you hate it when you come back, you've been away somewhere for a little while, and you come back to a commotion. I mean, most of us, when we get out of church tonight and we go back home, we would not be happy if we were driving up to the house and saw a whole bunch of cars and flashing blue and red lights and all those that we wouldn't want all that to be happening. And we don't like to come back and find that there's a problem. And that's what happened with Jesus and the three disciples that had been up the mountain with Him. When they came back down, it says, when they were come to the multitude, there was a crowd gathered there already. And they come to this multitude, and Mark and Luke give us a little more detail about it, and they tell us some other things, particularly in Mark chapter 9. But it tells that the disciples are there, and there's some other people there, and there's some of the scribes are there, and there's this big discussion, this big argument going on. And so Jesus and Peter, James, and John come up to the middle of this situation. And when they came, it says there was a man there that came kneeling down to Him, to Jesus. Well, wouldn't it be nice if people today would kneel down to Jesus? Oh, I know a lot of it talk about the kneeling in prayer, but that's not what we're talking about. Wouldn't it be nice if people actually came with a submissive, servant-type attitude to Jesus? That's amazing how many people will not come before Him with a humble heart, and yet they expect Him to do exactly what they want, almost as though they're the boss of Him and telling Him what to do, instead of coming to Him humbly on our knees, begging Him. And that's what this man did. He came kneeling down to Him and said to Him, "Lord, have mercy on my son, for he is a lunatic and he's sore vexed. Oftentimes he falls into the fire and often into the water. And I brought him to your disciples, and they could not cure him." Now, it sounds like, we hear this, we go, well, he's falling into the water, he's falling into the fire. It sounds like this is something like some seizures of some kind. We might think, well, this is epilepsy. This fellow's got a problem with. But as Matthew continues to lay out the situation, he explains to us this isn't just a common disease. There's actually a demon behind this particular situation with this boy. Now, certainly the Bible talks a lot about various diseases. It talks about Jesus healed all the diseases. But it also talks about the fact that there was, at that time, certainly more going on than just the natural diseases that we have even today. Although the symptoms may have been similar, and certainly some of the demonic possessions that happened at that time mimicked some of the different diseases. Some of them made people where they could not speak. They were mute. Some made it where they couldn't hear. Some made it where they, in this case, where he falls down. And perhaps even the demon would throw him into the fire. And there could have been a seizure involved in that. The demon had in him had some control over his mind and over his body to make it do these things that he didn't want it to do. And he was powerless to do anything about it. His father was powerless to do anything about it. Now, there's no indication. You know, a lot of times we think about demon possession, we think, well, this is somebody who's wicked, doing all sorts of bad, evil things. Now, there's no indication of that with this boy. It's just that he was possessed by this demon that caused him a great deal of suffering. And his family suffered as a result of it. As we look a little further at this, we see that Jesus, he says, your disciples couldn't do anything. Well, Jesus had given the disciples power over all diseases and evil spirits back in Matthew chapter 10 and verse 1. So, well, why couldn't his disciples do something? And there was nine of them. nine disciples. Peter, James, and John were with him, of course, but the other nine, all together, none of them could do anything with this demon. I don't even know if they knew it was a demon. Maybe they just thought he had a disease. Maybe that was their problem. Maybe they're trying to heal the wrong thing. What? No. No, Jesus explains the problem. The problem was a lack of faith. In Mark chapter 9, in verses 17 through 29, there's an expanded version of this that really only takes a few short verses in this, in Matthew. But it's interesting, Jesus first rebukes everybody. He comes in here, and he says in verse 17, Jesus answered and said, "O faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I suffer you? Bring him to me." You can hear the frustration, the exasperation in Jesus' voice. He's had to deal with these people and their lack of faith for so long. And he's frustrated by it. And he just asks, how long? How long am I going to put up with you people like this? You're just not, you're faithless. And you're perverse. Everything's wrong. Nothing's right. When he calls the Father to him, and Mark tells us that the Father comes to him and begs him, just, if you can do anything, please, please, just have mercy on us. Do something. And Jesus, in Mark chapter 9, verses 23 and 24, said to him, "If you can believe, all things are possible to him that believes." All things are possible to the one who believes. And so the Father cried out and said with tears, Mark tells us. With tears he said, "Lord, I believe, help thou mine unbelief." And you know, that's a real problem that we have. Jesus says of this faithless generation, and our generation isn't much different, is it? Oh, he didn't mean that every single person in the whole world didn't have faith. But he was just talking about the generation of people who were rebelling against belief in God. You know, it's interesting, recent surveys, recent studies that have been done in our society today. Do you know what the fastest growing belief system in our society today is? The fastest growing religious group or religious category, if you could call it that, in our society today is actually those who don't believe. The unbelievers are growing at a rapid pace in our society. There was a time not too long ago when it was said that it was only 3 to 4% of the U.S. public that considered itself atheist or agnostic. Now, it's anywhere from 15 to 20% depending on the poll. We're living in a generation of unbelief. More and more. Now, obviously, still far more believe in something than there are that don't. But it's growing. The number who are not believing is growing. You know, we need to consider faith. Let's think about it just quickly. He said, "Help my unbelief." That Father did. What about us? Well, I believe. Here I am. I'm at church. I believe. But let's try to gain a better understanding about biblical faith. Biblical faith begins with hearing the Word of God. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. The Bible tells us that. But biblical faith includes believing in God's existence. Hebrews tells us. He must believe that He is. Anyone who comes to God must believe that He is. It includes believing in God's Word. We have to believe that the Bible is God's Word, and we have to believe that Word. Not only believing in God's Word, but believing God's Word. Now, there are a lot of people that if you ask them, "Well, do you believe the Bible is God's Word?" they say, "Oh, yeah, yeah." Until you show them something the Bible says that they don't like, and they, "Well, I don't know about that part." We have to not only believe in God's Word, we have to actually believe God's Word. And we have to believe beyond our personal knowledge. That's what we're looking at here. As we read these accounts of these miracles that were performed, I never saw one of those miracles, did you? It's beyond our personal knowledge, our personal experience. It goes beyond that. And yet, we can believe it and know it just as surely as we know the things that we've personally experienced, if we will do that. But biblical faith also includes believing to the point of action. We've got to do something. Now, the story has been told of the man who was pushing the wheelbarrow across the top of Niagara Falls on the cable across there, and he'd go across and the crowd just cheered, and he came back across and the crowd just cheered, and he said, "Do you think I can do it again?" And they, "Oh yeah, we think you can do it again." And he said, "Do you think I can do it with somebody riding in the wheelbarrow?" "Oh yeah, we think you can push it across there with somebody riding in it. Who wants to volunteer to get in the wheelbarrow?" There was silence. Nobody believed, and though they proclaimed, "Oh yeah, we believe you can do it with somebody in the wheelbarrow, as long as that somebody's not me. I don't want to be the one in the wheelbarrow." So they believed, but they didn't believe to the point of action. But also, biblical faith includes believing to the point of inaction. In other words, there are some things we have to stop doing. There are many people who start doing good things, but they don't stop doing some of the bad things that they've done. So it includes both that. Doing the good and getting rid of the bad. Stopping some things. And faith concludes or comes to an end when it becomes knowledge. The Bible says, faith, hope, and love. These three abide. But the greatest of these is love. Why is love the greatest? Well, because faith and hope, why, they're going to come to an end when we get there. We won't have to have faith anymore when we can see heaven. We won't have to believe in Jesus when we can see Jesus. And the Bible talks about that. That faith, when it's sight, it's no longer faith. Once you've seen it, the old saying that we see in our society, seeing is believing. No, believing is knowing it's true before you've seen it. That's believing. That's faith. Once you've seen it, why, that's just seeing. That's not believing anymore. That's knowing. Some of the problems of unbelief. One of the problems is the unbelieving may have some faith. They may have a little bit of faith, but not enough. We'll look at that in a minute. But the unbelieving are fearful. And the unbelieving will depart from God. The unbelieving will be lost. And the unbelieving will not be lost alone. There will be many that stand before Him on that day and say, "Lord, Lord." And He'll say, "I never knew you. Depart from me." He talks about in Revelation the fact that that lake of fire is prepared for the devil and his angels, but he says all the liars and all the unbelieving and fearful are going to be cast right in there with him. Now the troubling part is the part about some faith. Because all of us, well, we have some faith. The question is, do we have enough faith? The disciples had some faith. They believed some things about Jesus. They obviously believed they could cast out demons and heal diseases because they had done it. Back in Matthew 10, they had done it. And yet here, after Jesus easily heals this child, what seems impossible to man is possible with God. He easily healed this child, and then the disciples come to him privately. You know, when you don't want to be made a fool of in public, do you? You don't want to be upbraided and reprimanded in front of everybody and made to look bad. And so they wait till the crowd dissipates and then they come to Jesus privately and ask Him, "Why couldn't we do that?" And Jesus tells them, your problem is a lack of faith. Your unbelief. That's interesting. He didn't try to blame the father. He didn't try to blame the boy who was possessed by the demon. He didn't blame the crowd. He said, you were the problem. Your lack of faith is why you couldn't cast the demon out. There is something the modern miracle workers that we have today, whenever they fail, they will blame somebody. Well, if you'd have had enough faith, you could have been healed. No. The one doing the miracle is the one that has to have enough faith to perform the miracle. And Jesus tells the disciples, the reason you couldn't do it is because you didn't have enough faith. You didn't believe. You know, how many times have we been in that boat where we failed at something before we even began because we'd already decided, I can't do this. I just don't believe we can. I don't believe I can do it. And when you don't believe you can do it, you can't do it. And that's what Jesus tells them. You didn't believe you could do it. He gave them the power. There was no reason that they couldn't do it. They could have done it. But they didn't have the power to do it because they didn't believe they could do it. They didn't have enough faith in God to be able to perform that miracle. Their faith failed at that point. How many times? Even things that we think something, well, it can't be done. Just can't be done. You know, it's interesting. Orville and Wilbur Wright's father did not believe in the idea of flight. He didn't believe that man would ever fly or could ever fly. His sons proved him wrong. But he never tried. Because he just knew it couldn't be done. How many times do we do that? Even with somebody, well, I'm not going to invite them to church because they won't come. I'm not going to ask them if they want to study the Bible because, well, they just won't want to. We defeat ourselves before we ever even get started. Because we decide beforehand that it can't be done. That it won't work. So we don't even try sometimes. Or we go into it saying, well, you know, I know you don't want to come to church with me, do you? But we've already put the negative thought in there. You don't want to. Well, of course they don't want to when we come at it with that attitude. Why would they? But so many times in so many areas in our life, we fail because we just don't believe in it. We don't believe it can be done or that it should be done or that it will be done. And so we give up before we even give it a try. Or we try it half-heartedly because, well, no point putting all my money or energy or time or whatever into this because it's not going to work anyway. And so then when it doesn't work because we didn't put enough energy or time or effort or whatever into it, and then, well, I knew it wasn't going to work. See, I was right. It didn't work. Well, of course, if we don't give it our all, we can know that it's not going to pan out. Jesus then goes on to explain to them in verse number 20 that if they had the faith the size of a grain of mustard seed, just a little bitty, tiny little seed, you could say to this mountain, be moved from here to there, and it'd go. He said, nothing will be impossible for you if you have just that little bit of faith. But it has to be full faith. James talks about the man who asks God, but he asks doubting. Well, he has some faith because he's asking God, so he believes God's up there, but he's doubting whether God's going to answer his prayer. So he's missed out already. Jesus does tell them, though, that this demon is more difficult to cast out than other kinds of demons. I don't know a whole lot about demons. Never have met one. Met some people that I wondered about. But I've never met a demon. But apparently, Jesus seems to indicate there were different powers, I suppose you could say, of demons. And he says this particular one needed to have prayer and fasting in order to get it to leave. And so that's where the disciples had failed. It was they didn't have the power at their disposal that they should have had. They hadn't been doing what they needed to do to get it to happen. They didn't follow through. But you know, a little bit of faith can be a dangerous thing. See, some faith, just some faith, is not enough sometimes. Some faith is not enough when we believe enough to be afraid, but not enough to love. Some faith is not enough when we believe enough to be miserable with guilt, but not enough to repent of the sin that got us there. Some faith is not enough when we believe enough to desire the blessings, but not enough to accept the responsibilities. Or when we believe enough to say the right things, but not enough to do them. And some faith is not enough when we believe enough to stop committing a sin, but not enough to add a good work in its place. When that sin's gone, some other will take its place if we don't add some good thing in its place. Or when we believe enough to start obeying, but not enough to continue. We talked about that this morning. We're looking at that this week. The persistence, the keeping on, hanging on. A lot of people believe enough to start, but not enough to continue, to keep going. What about when we believe enough to obey some commands, but not other commands? And sometimes we fall into that trap. We'll obey some of the commands. Lord, there's certain things. Well, I'd never do that. God said, don't do that. Or I always do this because God said do this. And then there's another area where it's, well, yeah, but I, you know, God, that's not as important to God as this other one that I'm doing. We have enough faith to obey some of the commands, but not all of them. And that's not enough faith. Or when we even have enough faith that we believe enough to obey, but then not enough to trust God's grace. When we think that we have to, I have to do it. I gotta save it myself. Once we obey what God tells us to do, then we need to trust Him to take care of the rest. That He will provide the grace He promised. He doesn't make promises that He doesn't keep. But you know, faith can be increased. The disciples on one occasion said, Lord, increase our faith. This man, this father who came to him and said, Lord, I believe, but help my unbelief. When we have areas in our life where we don't have the faith that we should have, where do we go? How do we increase our faith? Study the Scriptures. Learn more. Prayer and fasting won't hurt either, he says. It's interesting, he links prayer and fasting together here. Apparently, those two things in conjunction would have given the apostles a greater power than they had without them. I don't know how exactly some of those things work, but I do know how some things work in this world. Consider how often there are two or more things that work together to produce a desired result. Could you spray some water on something that was dirty and wash the dirt off? Well, some of it, yeah. Well, if you added some soap, would that help? Well, sure. Well, what if you added a little elbow grease? What if you got a rag or a sponge of some kind and you had the water and the soap and you scrubbed with the sponge or the rag? Then what? Well, that's going to get you the best result, isn't it? We found that with our dishwasher. Some things come right off. But there are other things that they go through the dishwasher and they come out and they're still dirty. But when you put them in there with the water and the soap and you get that rag, it just wipes right off. What's the difference? The dishwasher had water and soap. How come it didn't get it clean? Well, it was missing that one last ingredient on that thing that it needed. Some come clean easier than others. Just like Jesus said, some of these demons would come out easier than others. Now, I'm certainly not comparing dirty dishes to demons, but the principle's the same. There are times when things have to work in concert together to do right and to do the utmost. There are many things in life that are like that. And I wonder sometimes how often we miss out on God's best for us because we fail to put together the things that are best for us. Maybe we pray, but we don't study His Word. Or maybe sometimes people maybe fast, but don't pray. Or study His Word, but don't pray or fast. You know, it's interesting, the Bible links those things together. And I know the New Testament doesn't give us any commands concerning fasting as to when or how often or how even to fast. But it sure is mentioned an awful lot in the New Testament, and it makes me wonder, what are we missing out on if we don't take advantage of that aspect of our Christian relationship with God? The disciples missed out on being able to cast out a demon because they had missed out on that part. I wonder what we're missing. Well, after this event, Jesus again goes back to what He's been talking to them about quite a bit lately, and that is His coming betrayal and death. And in verse 23, He even goes so far to tell them He's going to have to be killed and that He's going to rise on the third day. And they were oh so sad when they heard that. But you know, it's an amazing thing. Even though they were all oh sad about this, I guess they missed the part about raising on the third day. Because even in John chapter 20 and verse 9, after Jesus' resurrection and after they had seen Him, He had appeared to them, they still were questioning it and doubting it. And John says they still didn't know the Scripture that He must rise again. He told them, and yet they still didn't get it. Maybe they forgot it in the time between Matthew 17 and the time He died and rose again, but it wasn't that long of a period of time. And you'd think, you know, something like, I'm going to die, but I'm going to rise from the grave in 3 days, I'd think that'd be a pretty memorable thing if somebody said that to you. Especially some, I mean, now if a total stranger, he's crazy. But this is somebody you've been with all this time. What? This is somebody that Peter just said a chapter ago, you're the Son of God. You have to wonder, what were they thinking? Well, when they get back to Capernaum, Peter was asked if Jesus paid the tribute. Now, the tribute was a Jewish tax to keep up the temple. Every Jew was supposed to give a half a shekel every year. Not a great big tax, but still it helped keep the temple running and kept things going. And so they asked Peter, does Jesus pay that tax? Well, Peter, of course, said yes. Of course He pays the tax. You're supposed to do it. He does what you're supposed to do. Of course He pays it. Now let's think about that for a minute. They were paying the tax for the temple that was built to worship God. And who's Jesus? He's God. Did He pay His tax for the building to worship Him to be built? That seems a little backwards, doesn't it? And so when Peter comes in the house, Jesus stops him and says, I've got a question for you, Peter. Kings, that when they have a tax, who do they collect the tax from? They just collect the tax from their children or from other people's children? from strangers. Oh, well, from the strangers, of course, Peter said. Jesus says, yeah, that's right. So then the children are free. Now, Peter had said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And so, if God's the king in Judea, that's his kingdom, Israel. His son shouldn't have to pay the tax, should he? And certainly Jesus shouldn't have had to pay this tax. The problem that Jesus was facing, though, was not everyone recognized him as the Son of God. In fact, he had told the disciples not to spread it around that he was the Son of God. And so other people thought he was just a man, just an ordinary Jew, maybe kind of an unusual man, maybe a prophet, but even prophets, well, they still got to pay the temple tax. And so if he didn't pay the tax, that would technically be breaking the law, because the law was that he was to pay the tax. Every Jew was. And he was a Jew, so he was supposed to pay the tax. And so Jesus tells Peter, well, in order to not cause confusion, in order not to cause offense, or in order not to cause them a reason to not believe, we'll pay the tax. That doesn't seem very special, but how did Jesus pay the tax? Well, he told Peter, go get your hook, go throw it in the sea. The first fish you catch, open up his mouth and you'll find a coin in there, a shekel, a full shekel coin, that then you can go pay your tax and mine. Now, this particular miracle was not one of great power like the feeding of the 5,000 or the calming of the storm or the walking on the water or the raising of the dead. This was a miracle showing Jesus' ability in the area of knowledge, that he was omniscient. How did he know that that fish had some money in its mouth? How did he know Peter would catch that fish that had... I mean, in the Sea of Galilee, there had to be thousands and thousands of fish. How did he know Peter was going to catch that fish? And how did he know it was going to be the first fish that Peter caught? He knew because he was God. That's how he knew. He was omniscient. He knew all things. And so he knew that Peter was going to catch the fish that had the money in its mouth. And he knew that fish had the money in its mouth. May not seem quite as spectacular as walking on top of water, but it's equally as significant in showing that Jesus is God. Because only God could have possibly known that. That that would happen, that that chain of events would take place. Well, of course, the actual events of Peter going and catching the fish aren't actually recorded, but we can be assured that it happened. We can be confident that that did occur just as Jesus said it would. And one of the purposes for that, of course, being to remind Peter of who Jesus was and who he served. We've talked a lot about belief and unbelief. We talk about, well, of course we believe. We wouldn't be here tonight. There'd be lots of other places we could go and lots of other things we could do if we didn't believe in God, if we didn't believe in Jesus. But we talked about how sometimes we have some faith, but not enough. Do we have enough faith to come to church, but not enough to live for Jesus every day of the week? Some people have that problem. Do we have enough faith to come to church, but not to obey Him in other areas of our lives? Where are you tonight? Do you have enough faith to be sure that you are right with God because you know what the Scriptures teach and you know that you're living as you should as a Christian? Or are you tonight sitting saying, you know, I know there are some things in my life that shouldn't be there, but I just can't repent of them. I just can't confess them. I just can't quit them. Let me urge you. Quit. Turn from those sins. Confess those sins. Don't keep living with that in your life. If you need to respond to God's invitation tonight, you need to obey Him by becoming a Christian, becoming a child of God. Or if as a child of God you have some unbelief in your life that you need to conquer and get out of there and replace with some belief, whatever your need might be, please come as we stand and as we sing.